We do come here now to worship you, to proclaim your praise, to ask your blessing. Our heart's desire is to see you glorified this morning. And it's been said that you are most glorified in us when we are most delighted in you. And so I pray that you would help us to truly delight in you this morning, in your worship, in your people, in your word, in your spirit. I pray that you would truly send your spirit now, that we may know your presence, that it may be for us like a sweet spring breeze, bringing refreshment and joy to our hearts. Strengthen us, empower us, and be with us now as we turn to your word. For we ask it in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Amen. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. So we got a lot of scripture to cover. We're going to go kind of fast. We're not going to be able to go quite as deep on some of this as I would like to, just for the sake of time. But as you're turning in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. And again, we're looking at this under the theme, Love, Law, title of the sermon, As You Wish. Scripture reads, and Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Got to be perfect. Interesting. All right, well, let me ask you this question. What is your favorite movie? It's a raging debate, right? What is the best movie ever? This is my favorite movie ever, The Princess Bride. I don't know if anyone's ever seen it, but as we think about the inconceivable, that's right. We've seen it, and that'll actually be brought up a little bit later. The Princess Bride, next slide. I think it's beautiful. It's a story of love, and it's a story of what true love is. And so I wanted to look at a couple of slides about true love. This is not one of them. Why could this not be true love? You know, I feel sorry for the guy in the orange shirt, because I'm thinking, you know, he's like, oh, the love of my life, I finally found her. And she's thinking, I really like the guy with the white shirt. Next slide. And so, you know, love can be difficult. I don't know about this one. You know, is this true love? I think maybe it is a picture of true love, but maybe with the guy on his bicycle instead of him. And I hope that's not his wife. I hope that's just somebody who went by. But I mean, who would sleep with their bike and keep it safe from the elements and yet have their wife or girlfriend sleep out? I don't know. That's an epic love fail, if you ask me. All right, next slide. So what is love? What does it mean? You keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means. I think a lot of times in our culture and in our society, we talk about love a lot, don't we? We talk about love a ton, and yet do we really understand what love is? From a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, do we really know what love is? And so it's interesting, as we read through this passage, at first blush, you read through it, and you know, he's Jesus, and he's kind of clarifying the law, and he's talking about anger, and he's talking about lust, and he's talking about divorce, and he's talking about oaths, and he's talking about retaliation, and you may be kind of scratching your head going, what in the world does this have to do with love? What's the connection? And here's the connection. This is what I want to put forward to you today. The connection is, if we don't understand the law, then we're not going to be able to show love. It's actually through living out the law in all of its fullness that we truly show forth love. As we live out the law, you think about the Ten Commandments, the first table, our duty to God, the second table, our duty to man. So when you think about our duty to God, as you live out in obedience the Ten Commandments, you are loving God. And then in the second tablet, when you live out the commands not to commit adultery, not to commit murder, when you live out those commands not to steal and not to bear false witness, then guess what you're doing? You're showing love for your neighbor. And so I want to talk today about love. And the reason I picked Princess Bride, I love the movie. And if you haven't seen it, you got to go watch it. But if you have seen it, you've got Farmer Boy, who's Wesley. And then you've got, I love this, Princess Buttercup. I mean, how can you not love a movie with a main character, Princess Buttercup? And she's, you know, the Farmer Boy's always helping Princess Buttercup. And she's sending him to do all these kind of menial tasks, you know, fetch me some more water, clean my horse, do this, do that, do that. And every time that she asks him to do something, he looks at her in the eye and he responds, as you wish. For everything, fetch me a pail of water, as you wish. Go clean or tend my horse, as you wish. Do this, do that, do the other, as you wish. And then she said at some point she realized that every time he said, as you wish, what he was really saying was, I love you. And then they fell in love, got married, and lived happily ever after. Hope I didn't ruin the movie for you. But that's the basic gist of it, right? No. There's a lot that goes into it. Trust me, you got to go check out the movie. But as you wish, I think God is as he's opening his word to us this morning, he's looking at us and he's saying, as you wish. He's saying, I love you. And He wants us to look back to Him and then look out to our neighbor and say the same thing. I love you. And so with that in mind, let's jump in and let's look at these passages verse by verse. First, we're going to be encouraged to face your sin. You got to face your sin. And we're going to actually do this under the whole heading, 21 through 48. Then we're going to go back and we're going to look at verses 29 and 30 just to emphasize that. And I'm going to encourage you, you got to fight your sin. And then as we conclude, we're going to look again at verse 48, hope in God. So face your sin, fight your sin, hope in God. That is how you're going to show love to God, and that is how you're going to show love to others. And so with that in mind, let's jump in. First, facing your sin. You shall not murder is what I entitled verses 21 through 26. Let's see if we got a slide about murder. Do we have one of those? Next slide. Maybe not. Okay, so we'll keep it there, but you shall not murder. And as we go through this, Jesus is going to be opening up for the Pharisees a proper understanding of the law, because here's the problem. The Pharisees are looking at the law of God at this point in history and at this time, and they're thinking to themselves, I'm doing it, right? I haven't killed anybody. I haven't been unfaithful. I'm living out the law. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Therefore, God should love me. God should accept me. There may be some of us here today who are thinking, oh yeah, I've got this thing done. I understand the Ten Commandments, and I've never broken any of the Ten Commandments. I've had conversations with people who feel like they're living out the Ten Commandments. And that's where the Pharisees are right now. And so what Jesus is going to do, He's going to do something amazing. He's going to take their understanding of the law and show them how warped it is. And He's going to say, look, if you understand the Ten Commandments, if you really understand the law as it's given by God, then you could never say, I'm living in fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. You could never say, I've gone one day and been faithful to the Ten Commandments. Now, how do we say that? Well, let's jump in. Look what he says in verse 29. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And it continues on to verse 26. But what Jesus is saying is, look, the scope of this command is far beyond actually killing someone. That if you look at someone and you harbor hatred or resentment towards them in your heart, then you've broken this command. Now, I would hope that if I ask the question, raise your hand, if you haven't physically taken anyone's life, I would hope that a lot of hands would go up. Some may not. We're in combat, right? But what happens if you say, well, raise your hand if you've never hated anyone in your heart? It would be different, wouldn't it? Can anyone in here say, I've never harbored bitterness or resentment towards someone in my heart? Can anyone say that I have never grown angry at another person? He gives us a couple of examples as we think about this. First, the example in the church, verses 23 and 24, and then an example with the state in verses 25 through 26. But the key theme is this. If you've hated someone, you've broken this law. And if you've broken this law, then you need Jesus. Now you may look at this and say, well, wait a minute, God, this isn't fair. Here you're telling us that we can't murder, and yet you have sanctioned murder in the past. Think about ancient Israel. He told Israel to go in and to take a land that was someone else's. I want you to go into Canaan, and I want you to take the land. And as you're taking the land, he gave very specific instructions. We read it in the Old Testament. And some of us, if we have some sensibilities here today, we might go, oh, it's a little, how do I understand this? He says, I want you to go in. I want you to kill everybody. Men, women, children, even the animals. Wipe it clean. I mean, that's a pretty tough saying, isn't it? But there are other examples in the Old Testament. What about when Moses delivered the people from Israel? Think about the plagues that God brought upon ancient Egypt. The worst of which was what? The firstborn. God killed the firstborn of all of Egypt. And again, not just people, but animals as well. What about David and Goliath? David has to go out and kill Goliath. I mean, that's some crazy stuff. I know we've got kids in the audience, so I'll try to keep it G-rated, but even after he killed him, He did some crazy stuff, right? Took his sword and did some stuff with it. I mean, wow. What about Jesus? Jesus came here for a mission. That mission was to save humanity. And that mission would cost him something. And he knew that coming in. Holy Spirit knew that. The Heavenly Father knew that when he sent Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was coming on a mission that would ultimately take his life, that would necessitate his death. And so here's the thing, is God is not asking something of us that he has not already given. There is a time for everything and every season under heaven, Ecclesiastes tells us. And so there's a difference between thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not kill. God has, in fact, commanded killing at times. But when God commands something, then it's not going to be a sin. It's interesting as you think about who is it that determines good and bad. Is it me? Is it you? Or is it God? Is there some outward standard of goodness or perfection that exists that God has to submit himself to? You know, if there was, then suddenly God wouldn't be God. That outward standard of right or wrong would be God. And so God determines right and wrong by the very nature and the very essence of his character. And so as we walk in obedience to him, we follow his law. When he says, I want you to do something, we obey. If he says, I don't want you to do something, we obey, and we're always safe. It's interesting, you know, we're all kind of connected to the government here. Romans 13. God institutes rulers and authorities. And the way that we're supposed to relate to the rulers and authorities is unless they command something that God forbids or they forbid something that God commands, we obey. And it's the same thing with Jesus and the law. The proper expression of love is obedience. And so with anger, he's showing us, listen, you all, if there's no other commandment, you've already missed the mark. Because no one can come and say that they've never truly been angered at another individual. Then he continues on. If you look at my title in the Bible is lust. If you look at verses 27 through 32, we see that Jesus is unfolding here the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he's helping us to understand that the Pharisees, they would look and they'd say, look, I've never been physically unfaithful to my wife. And yet, Jesus would say, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so again, he's highlighting for us the fact that we're not perfect, that we're not living according to the law. But again, you may be scratching your head going, but wait a minute, I've read the book of Hosea, chaplain. And in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, God actually commands Hosea to go and to marry an adulterous woman. How is it that we have the command not to commit adultery, but then God commands the prophet to go marry this lady? And again, we see that God is up to something bigger. He is sending Hosea to Gomer to marry her and love her in spite of her faithlessness to him. For a very specific reason. He's using that as a big object lesson to say, look, Israel, I represent Hosea. You represent Gomer. I am committed to you. I am faithful to you. I am loving you unconditionally, and you are not faithful to me. You're cheating on me with all these false gods. Baal, the Ashtoreth, come back to your first and your true love. And so God, again, has the ability to, how would I phrase this? The moral code, God has an ability to call upon his people at certain times in Old Testament and New Testament scripture to say, there may be something different. There may be something that God is up to when he asked me to do something. God came to Abraham, he said, thou shalt not murder, right? But then he said, what does he say to do with his only son? I want you to take Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him. Now, he doesn't have him do it. And again, I think what he's doing is foreshadowing the fact that the Father is going to willingly give forth the Son. He's going to do what he asked but didn't make Abraham do. But can you, the tension. Have any of us fully lived out the law? Then he goes on in verses 37 and 38, and he unfolds, I believe, the third commandment, not taking the name of the Lord in vain. He connects it to these oaths. When people would take oaths, sometimes they would do it by the name of God, sometimes they would do it by other significant things that are kind of tied to their relationship with the Lord. And Jesus is very clear. And he says, no, do not take any oaths. I want you to take only your word. Let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. The issue here is truthfulness. Are we people of truth? As a believer, have you ever misled someone? Have you ever fudged the truth? Have you ever, what are they called, the little white lie? I don't know. Have we? I'm not going to give any examples. I've gotten into trouble giving examples about this before. But have you ever fudged the truth? If you've ever fudged it, even in the slightest, Jesus is saying, you fall condemned under this law. You have got to be a people of absolute truth because you serve a God of absolute truth. And as you live a life of truth, that is how your light shines. That is how you're salty in this world. Satan has been called the father of lies. And so if you're going to be a child of God, then you've got to be a son or a daughter of the truth. And so may God give us the grace to walk in the light and walk in the truth. And then in verses 38 through 48, I've kind of summarized under the idea of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandment, you remember they come to Jesus. What is the chief and the greatest commandment? And he says, well, you're a studied person in the law. You tell me. And he said, well, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, yes, and the second is like unto it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. I love that little section, that little passage. You know, they come, what's the greatest commandment? And he gives it, and Jesus says, yes, you're right, but you didn't ask this question. You should have, but you didn't, but I'm going to answer it. And the second one is important too. Go love your neighbor as yourself. And so I think we see the law of retaliation, lex taliones, emphasized here. You know, it used to be an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Somebody accidentally kills your bull, you go and kill his bull. And I think this is something very natural to us, isn't it? Human nature. Again, if you have kids, you can kind of understand this. The law of lex talionis is rampant with kids. If you break my toy, you must have a toy broken. Yes, but it was an accident. It doesn't matter. We will destroy your toy, and it will be done now. Right? I mean, kids naturally understand this. But I think even as adults, you know, if something happens, it's coming back. It's coming back. And yet God says, no. That is not the way of a Christian. That is not the way of my disciple. You are to forgive. You are to be gracious. He gives a couple of examples. Somebody says, hey, come with me 1 mile. You go with them 2. Somebody says, hey, I want you to give me the cloak off your back. You give it. And offer to give even more also. If it costs you an extra mile or if it costs you your last cloak, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And can any of us come today and honestly, with integrity in our hearts, say, I have fulfilled this command. I have loved my neighbor as I have loved myself. And I stand with a clean conscience saying that I have, for my entire life, lived in accordance with this command. I don't think we can. And so I think what Jesus again is showing us as he works through this section is he's saying this is what true love looks like. If you're going to really love your neighbor as yourself, you don't hate them. You don't steal from them. You don't defame or dishonor them. You treat them as you would someone you love. And my question is this. If we really could live like this, in the power of the gospel, as the Spirit works through us, you know, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If we could really live this way, living with a love, not a hatred for our neighbors, not in any way cheating, lying, stealing, but instead doing the opposite of all, going above and beyond to serve and to love and to minister. If we could really do that as a church, if we could really do that as a chapel here at Mildenhall, what kind of impact might that have on this base and on the culture? You know, sometimes I think we get caught up in politics and trying to legislate morality. And, you know, if we're going to change our culture and society, we've got to do it through the legal system. And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, but what I'm saying is, as Jesus came, what he would do is he would gather a group of 12 knuckleheads, outcasts of society, and he loved and served them, and he empowered them to go out and love and serve others, and suddenly the world was changed. May God give us the grace to do that, but first we've got to face our sin. We've got to realize that we are sinful people, but we can't stop there. We dare not stop there. Okay, I recognize my sin. Now what? Now you've got to fight your sin. Verses 29 through 30. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, as I read this verse or two, I'm like, what? Are you serious, Jesus? You got to be messing with me, right? What's the next slide? Wait, what? I mean, you know, this ought to get your attention if nothing else does. But here's the thing. If you don't read this verse and go, okay, stop the press, time out, wait a minute, then you're probably not reading slowly and carefully enough. But yeah, so I mean, we're looking at this and we're going, Jesus, you got to be kidding me. If you really understand this verse for what he seems to be saying, you're having to take a knee. And so this, how do we understand this? Well, I want to tell you a story and then I'll tell you how I understand. Here's the story. The story about an old man who is going about, he's trying to save the city of Sodom. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was running around, he was trying to warn the citizens, we've got to repent, we've got to repent, we've got to repent. And no one was listening to him. And frankly, people were getting a little fed up with him. They were getting tired of his constant calls for repentance. And so somebody came up to him one day and they said, why are you bothering everyone? Just stop. You can't change anyone. And this was his response. Well, maybe I can't, but I still shout and I scream so that they won't change me. I thought that was kind of interesting. You can't change them. Yeah, but I'm going to shout and I'm going to scream so that they don't change me. I think that's very self-aware. And it's realizing that people and culture and influences can impact the way that we view life and reality without our even realizing it. And if we're not putting up a fight, then we can be overcome and overwhelmed quickly. And that's the boxing, if we can find that boxing one again. When I think about fighting our sin, I think about boxing. And if you are, you know, Satan's after us. He's a prowling lion. And sin is personified in many verses. It talks about how sin wants to overwhelm us. Sin wants to destroy us. We are fighting an enemy in sin. And if we just kick back and do nothing, we're going to get pummeled. I think about like a boxing match. Like, I'm going to go into a boxing match and I'm just going to stand there with my hands behind my back and just let somebody wail on me. Just go to town. Now, is that a wise strategy? Would that be an effective life management skill? I'm going to get the tar beat out of me. I mean, you know, depending on who you're fighting, you might never make it out of that ring alive. It might be done, right? But sometimes I think that's kind of how we fight against sin. If I'm going to really get in a boxing match, then I'm going to study, I'm going to train, I'm going to do all the things I've never really done before with boxing so that I can get in there and at least try to defend myself. And I think what we've got to realize is in our fight with sin, we are in a fight to the death. And if we don't study our enemy, and if we don't engage in the fight, then we are going to be destroyed. We are going to be overwhelmed. And so this is what one commentator says about this whole idea of plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand. He said, this is Jesus using dramatic figures of speech. What he was advocating was not a literal physical self-maiming. I like the way he phrases this, but a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness that Jesus is teaching. And mortification, or taking up the cross to follow Christ, means to reject sinful practices so resolutely that we literally die to them. And so I like the way he phrased that. Not mutilation, but mortification. What does mortification mean? Mortification means to put to death. Mortify. Mortis. Death. And so he's saying, look, you've got to be actively trying to put your sin to death. Because if you are not about the business of killing your sin, then you can rest assured that sin will be about the business of killing you. There's no neutral ground. There's no pause on this game. It is you're killing sin, or sin's killing you every second of every day. And my question to you, my question to me is, where am I? Am I about the business of fighting against sin? Another commentator said this, we may have to become culturally maimed. I like the way he put that. Culturally maimed. In order to preserve our purity of mind, we may have to deliberately decline to read certain literature, to see certain films, to visit certain exhibitions. And we must do this knowing that if we choose to do this, we will be regarded by some as being narrow-minded. And the question is, are we willing to bear that loss and to endure that ridicule as we fight against sin? Are we radically fighting against sin? One last question. Sin being a very destructive force must never be pampered. It must instead be put to death. Temptation should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. Shadowboxing will never do. Is that interesting, you know? Well, Chaplain, I didn't really want to come and hear about all this. What does this have to do with love? This is the way that we love others, by putting sin to death in our lives so that we can serve them, by helping them see that they need to put sin to death in their life so they can serve others. That's the path to joy. That's the path to peace. That's the path to contentment. And so are we radically fighting against sin, or are we winking at it? There's a story of the football coach at Georgia Southern. His name was Irk Russell, and they were having a huge drug problem, cocaine, and they were losing people to cocaine off the team left and right, and he was so upset with it, but he couldn't figure out, how do I communicate the danger of this to my players? Because I talk about it, and I bring in speakers, and I do this, and I do that, and it's just in one ear, out the other, and it's not catching. How do I make it stick to them? So he had some people help him out, and the next practice, they're sitting there talking about the film. Two people ran in with literally two rattlesnakes. Now, again, I'm not saying we should do this. He comes in with two rattlesnakes, and they toss them in on the table. Literally, live rattlesnakes. Like, if they bit someone, they would be poisoned, and it would hurt, and they'd have to go to the hospital. Two rattlesnakes. And what do you think happened when those two rattlesnakes hit that table? I mean, the whole team, the table, everybody's against the wall. They're bracing, you know. They were like good Marines. They're bracing. And he looks, and he said, look, I want you to react to the issue of cocaine the same way that you react to this issue of snakes. You recognize that these snakes can kill you. What you don't realize is cocaine is doing the same exact thing. And if somebody came in here and threw a bunch of cocaine on the table, I dare say you wouldn't react the same way. And I thought that was interesting, you know, just to think about that and to think about my own life and how I react to sinful events. Am I really engaging in those, or am I ignoring them? Am I really fighting against sin? You've got to face your sin. You've got to fight your sin. And then lastly, verse 48, oh my goodness, we got to hope in God. You know, I read this 48, and again, you pull up those same pictures again. As he's speaking, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." End of chapter. Go to chapter 6. And I'm going, wait, you can't just throw that in at the end. Oh, and by the way, be perfect. What? You've just showed me I can't be perfect. Huh? Well, I don't understand. You just spent 30 verses saying, you thought you weren't committing murder, but you are. You thought you weren't committing adultery, but you are. You thought you were honoring my name, but you're not. Oh, by the way, be perfect. You got to hope in God, because we can't do this in ourselves. We can't do this by sheer volitional willpower. It takes the Spirit of Jesus working in our hearts and in our lives to help us even try to engage the process of sanctification and holiness. But thankfully, our salvation isn't really based on that, is it? When he says, "But you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect," what he's saying is, you've got to look to me. You can't look to yourself. Because there's only one perfect that can be perfect as the heavenly Father is perfect, and that's the Son. Nobody but Jesus. And so I want to read you this passage from Zechariah, because I think it encapsulates what's going on here. And you'll have it up here if you want to look at it, so you don't have to turn, but this is just a few verses. The vision of Joshua the high priest. To kind of think about this, try to imagine this in your mind's eye. And so then God shows me, this is Zechariah the prophet speaking about a vision God gives him. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" I love the way this is phrased. "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. I think that's an illustration of how we stand before the Lord apart from His work in our lives. "And then the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house and have charge of my courts.'" He continues on, but that's the picture. That's our hope. Be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. That should send us to Jesus to say, "Jesus, I can't do it, but you did it for me as my sacrifice, as my substitute. My own garments aren't good enough, but Lord, if you wash me, then I will be clean. Only you can take away my sin, which was like scarlet, and make me whiter than snow." And so as we seek to love, have we embraced the love of Christ offered in the gospel to save us, recognizing that it cost him his life? And as we go out and we live a life of love for others, it may cost us dearly. I want to end with this illustration. I'm going to try, I never cry except in sermons. We'll try to get through it without any tears. This one gets me. Queen Victoria, we all know about Queen Victoria. Here we are in England. Her daughter, she had a daughter, and her name was Princess Alice. Long, interesting history. I won't bore you with that. But here's the illustration. William Gladstone, in announcing the death of Princess Alice in 1878 to the House of Commons, tells the touching story of her death. The little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria. The doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter because it would endanger her life if she breathed the child's breath. Once, when the child was struggling to breathe, her mother, Princess Alice, forgetting herself entirely, took her young child into her arms, keeping her from choking to death. And her young daughter, rasping and struggling for her life, said to her mother, "Mommy, please give me a kiss." And without thinking of herself, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter and shortly thereafter contracted diphtheria and went to be forever with the Lord. Real love forgets itself. Real love knows no danger. And real love never counts the cost. Pray with me. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the opportunity to come and to rest in your love, that love that did cost you your life. And we do pray that you would give us the grace to share that love with others. And so we pray now that you would help us to live lives of love as we understand more deeply your law. And we pray that you would help us to have lives that respond to you with the phrase, "As you wish." Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.